Some of us have been Christians for a while now. So let me ask you a question. How's it going? Or, if you prefer, how's it going, eh? I'm my own cliche. Anyway, how's it going? And I'm asking, how are you as far along in your spiritual journey as you thought you would be by now? Or maybe I could ask, are you happy with your level of spiritual maturity and holiness? Or perhaps I could ask, if you were to guesstimate how far you are in the process of transformation, what percentage would you say? Let's say zero is where you were when you first came to Christ. You know, when the new life began, the transformation scale was at zero. Because even though we were immediately transformed from one state to another, from the old life to the new, from the influence of Adam to the influence of Christ, from being dead in sin to being dead to sin, the process of growing into that reality began then. Just as a newborn baby has to grow into adulthood in order to reach their full potential. So, some of you, the 0% of the scale goes way, way back to the days when there wasn't any internet or Netflix and the cable companies roamed the land with short little arms and big teeth. Some of your zeros might even be older than cable companies. For others, your zero is relatively new. Regardless of how long ago we started with our newness, we all start with zero transformation. But the question is, how far along are you on that scale now? You know, if 100% transformation is defined by complete sinless obedience to the will of God, if it is doing everything that is good, righteous, and holy, and not doing anything that isn't good, righteous, and holy, without any slip-ups, exceptions, or marking on the curve, where do you fit on that scale? I realize it's hard to be precise. You have to be a little bit subjective. You probably need to think about it more than just the time I've given you. But does anyone feel like they're somewhere between 95 and 100%? If you are, you should come up here and preach, and I'll go home, get my blankie, and hide my head under my pillow. What about 85 to 90%? How about 82.5? Just seemed like a good number. Does anyone feel 75? You know, that's passing. Is anyone in the negative? Now, you may think that's a silly question, but I don't think it is, because I'm talking about how you feel you're doing. Now, sometimes how you feel and what is real are not the same thing. The truth is, God is the only one who's able to have the ability to know how you're truly doing. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 25. It's on page 954, I believe. Correct me if I'm wrong, I didn't double check it. Romans 7, 14 through 25, page 954. As you turn there, let me remind you that the last time we were in Romans was a few weeks ago, but we looked at Romans 7, 7 through 13. And in that section, the main subject is God's law. And Paul's personal spiritual history is secondary, but he uses it to show that while the law is good, sin uses it as a weapon or as a base of operation to create more sin in our lives, to create the desire for more sin in our lives. In verses 14 to 25, the law is still in the picture, but the focus has shifted, and the main point is Paul's struggle to obey it and conquer sin. This section of Romans is perhaps Paul at his most personal. In fact, his confession is so personal as to almost make us look the other way and blush. We almost want to say TMI, too much information. At the same time, the point of why Paul decides to give us such an intimate window into his soul is that he wants to take us along with him. You see, Paul isn't just speaking about his own experience here. He's speaking knowing that his experience is representative of everyone else's experience. The fact is, this passage resonates with people more than any other in Romans, perhaps more than any other passage in the New Testament, because Paul's struggle is a familiar one. Just before we get into the passage, I want you to know that, like many other passages we've looked at in Romans, many bottles of ink have been spilt, many trees have been sacrificed, as theologians wrestle with exactly how this passage fits with Paul's life. The discussion revolves around whether or not Paul's referring to a point in his life prior to becoming a Christian, or whether he's talking about his experience as a Christian. Now, I can honestly say that there's a large number of good reasons for both positions, and a good number of excellent minds on both sides of the argument. It's really neck and neck, and if I gave you either one of these arguments, you would be convinced by it. And then I'd give you the other one, and you'd be convinced by it. It's a little troubling sometimes. But I firmly believe Paul is speaking about himself in the present as a mature Christian. Why? Well, Paul's changed to the present tense in verse 14. And he stays in the present tense and continues using the personal pronoun I. More than that, the things that Paul says about God's word and his own inner life really only fit the context of Christian experience. For example, he declares the goodness of the law and affirms his joyful desire to obey it. He declares his hatred of sin and his desire to not do it. All of this points to a Christian perspective. In Romans 8, Paul declares, "The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God." That doesn't describe Paul in our passage today. Paul's not hostile to God. In fact, he delights in God's word. But at the same time, he with immense sorrow confesses his weakness and failures with great humility. Now, part of the reason why people disagree that Paul is speaking about himself as a mature Christian is because of the level of defeat that he's projecting in this passage. There's something to be said about that argument. But elsewhere we have Paul saying things like, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. This was said towards the end of his ministry. And it's equally humble, equally self-effacing. It's a statement about himself that makes us cringe a little bit. We admire Paul. We know how good Paul is, and yet he calls himself the worst of sinners. Notice the tense. Paul isn't saying that he was the worst, talking about when he persecuted the church and he wasn't a Christian. He says he is the worst of sinners. What we need to understand is that this kind of humble attitude, this kind of realistic assessment of our own spiritual accomplishments is a sign of spiritual maturity. Because Paul is in Christ, because he understands grace, because he knows the seriousness and the depths of sin, Paul can take a sober, realistic, thorough look at his condition without making excuses, without rationalizing, without blaming anyone else. And when you think about it, such honesty speaks about Paul's confidence. He's completely confident in the work of Christ in his life. Now, there are many more reasons to believe that Paul is referring to himself in the present in this passage. We can refer to a few of those as we go through the text. Beginning with verse 14, we read, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin." Let's stop there for a moment. Paul declares the law is spiritual. Again, he is stating common knowledge here. We know that means that he's speaking about something that everyone's in agreement about. We know the law is spiritual. You know, it comes from God. It displays his character, his goodness, his holiness, his righteousness. But as Paul has already shown us in verses 7 through 13, the problem isn't with the law, it's with him. Or better said, with the sin that has set up a base of operations in his life. And then uses the law as a weapon. Here Paul says that unlike the law, he is unspiritual. And this is an unfortunate and misleading translation. The Greek literally says, "But I am of the flesh, sold as a slave to sin." The point Paul's trying to make isn't about himself being unspiritual, it's about his body. Hold on to that thought for a moment. First of all, we have to deal with sold as a slave to sin. Now, what does that mean that he's sold as a slave to sin? It means he's under the influence of sin. But didn't Paul declare in Romans 6? "For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." I thought we were no longer slaves to sin. And didn't he also say in chapter 6 that we used to be slaves to sin? Past tense, verse 17. Didn't he tell us that now we have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness? Verse 18 of chapter 6. If that's the case, then how can Paul talk about himself being presently sold as a slave to sin? This is one of the reasons for the argument on the other side. It seems like he's contradicting himself. Well, the answer is that in Romans 6, Paul's talking about the liberation of the spirit, or the inner man, from slavery to sin. But in chapter 7, he declares that the body, or the flesh, has not yet been redeemed. As we're going to see, all throughout this passage, Paul's spirit, his inner man, is clearly free from sin. Just as he states in chapter 6. But it is the body, the fleshly part, that is still sold as a slave to sin. So there's no contradiction. In fact, Paul challenges us in Romans 6 by saying, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness." Now, even in Romans 6, we have Paul declaring that while we've died to sin, we should no longer be slaves to sin, but we will continue to struggle with sin. He tells us that we are in a continual challenge to keep sin from reigning in our mortal bodies. This is an ongoing prospect. And if we don't struggle against the desire of our mortal bodies, sin will reign. It's exactly what Paul's saying in chapter 7. In chapter 7, we have an intensely personal insight into Paul's own inner struggle between his transformed spirit and his yet unredeemed body. Jump down to verse 24. There Paul declares, kind of summing up all that he says in this passage, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Again, that seems a little too intense for some people, that Paul would say something like this as a Christian. Paul cries with immense sorrow and frustration about his struggle. Notice the phrase "body of death." You know, is Paul referring to body as a collection of death? You know, like a body of work? Is he saying, "Who will rescue me from this collection of sin that I'm struggling against?" No, he's referring to his body. He characterizes it as a body of death. It is his unredeemed body. That is where the enemy has its staging ground for the battle. But the point I want you to really see here is the tense of the verb. Everything is present tense except for verse 24 in this passage. Paul cries out, "Who will rescue me?" It's future. The answer, of course, is found in verse 25. And again, Paul can only give this answer because he's presently referring to himself as a Christian. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." God is going to rescue him from his body of death through Jesus Christ our Lord, but not now. It's in the future. Okay, but when? At the resurrection. when the body itself is redeemed and salvation is complete. Let that sink in. That has a profound impact on the way we approach our walk with God. It's so important for us to understand, if we're going to have a realistic picture of what the Christian life is expected to look like according to the truth of God's Word. The struggle that Paul is describing in this passage is the struggle of all Christians. For how long? Until we die. Or Christ returns. Let's have our closing song. The reality that Paul is so graphically and intimately portraying here in this passage is one in which the new life, the transformed life, battles with this place of contact in our old lives, which is our body. That is where the enemy resides and mounts its offensive. And believe me, they're really offensive. But when Christ returns, our bodies will also be redeemed, and the enemy will no longer have any influence. In the battle, the struggle, the fight for what's right will be over, and victory will be complete, and it will be ours as a gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the good news is that we will win the battle. The bad news is the battle continues throughout your life as a Christian. Just to reinforce that idea, let me point out to you Paul's letter to the Galatians, where he writes, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not know what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." It's very much what Paul's saying here in Romans. Now, in the Galatians passage, Paul's more upbeat and positive about the struggle. He doesn't seem so frustrated and defeated, and we'll come back to that idea in a minute. But the truth I want you to see here is that the Christian life is characterized by a struggle to live by the Spirit and not to give in to the sinful nature. Which, by the way, is once again the same word that Paul uses in Romans, is flesh. Paul says we have a choice. It's what he said in chapter 6. Christians who have been transformed have a choice. We can now live by the Spirit, and we have victory over the desires of the flesh. But that choice isn't carried out once when we came to Christ, or twice, or for a month or two until we get it down pat. Our spirits, transformed and empowered by the Holy Spirit, will be in conflict with the flesh as a normal, everyday, every moment of every day reality until our bodies are redeemed at the resurrection, or until we die. Now, let's just quickly say that Paul isn't saying that our bodies are evil, or that physical is bad and spiritual is good. That's Gnosticism. That's a Greek way of thinking. That's an error that came into the church very early on, and it's not biblical. God created a soul and body, and both were good. The problem is that our bodies have been tainted, and they remain scarred by the old self, and therefore an opening for our enemy sin to launch its offensive. Now, that's why Paul is very clear that it's sin that resides in the body. It's not the body itself that's the problem. For example, look at verse 17 and 18. Paul says, "As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out." Again, the NIV obscures what Paul's saying here by translating flesh as sinful nature. Paul isn't saying that there's nothing good in him. He delights in God's law. He loves God. He's been redeemed. He does good stuff. And he's not exaggerating here. He's talking about his body. But the distinction I want you to see is that Paul says that sin is living in him, meaning his body, so that even though his desires to do what is good, he can't carry it out. The problem isn't the body. It is that his body is the base camp for sin living in him. Does that sound a little bit crazy? Yeah. Is Paul not taking responsibility for his actions? You know, is this his version of, wasn't me, the devil made me do it? No. What he's doing is making a distinction between his body, which was created as good, but is now occupied enemy territory. The problem isn't that his body is physical, it's that it hasn't yet been redeemed. It will be. And what it was made to be, it will become again, perfect and good, just as it was created. Paul says as much the same thing in verse 19. The only thing that's changed is instead of talking about not about doing what he shouldn't do, now he talks about not doing what he should do. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this is I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Again, notice the phrase, it's no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it. He's got this duality that's going on in his life. There's a difference between... There's something happening in him where he sees that he's at conflict with himself, so to speak. It is no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it. Beginning in verse 21, Paul starts to sum up what he's been talking about. Here's his conclusion, he says. So, I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. There's lots of laws flying around in this verse. Obviously, they're not all referring to the Mosaic law, because there's another law here, and then there's the law of sin. You know, I think Paul's just trying to keep the word law going along through this. But another law, and the law of sin are principles or powers. Same can be said at the beginning of verse 21 when Paul says, I find this law at work in me. I find this principle at work in me. This is, when I examine my life, this is how I see how it works, is what he's saying here. Paul says that he wants to do good in his inner being. I think he delights in God's law in his inner being. Inner being is used by Paul elsewhere only in reference to Christians. So this is another point suggesting that Paul's talking about his present Christian reality. But here's the picture. There's a battle raging between the transformed Paul, the new life Paul, the real Paul, the Paul that will remain, the eternal Paul, that's already been redeemed, and then there's another law that's at work in his members, or the parts of his body. Now, why does he say members? I think it's a way of suggesting how widespread and how pervasive the enemy occupation is. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. So Paul isn't fighting his body. He's fighting an occupied force that's taken up the battle by creating a base of operation through his body. The body is the point of battle because it has yet to be redeemed. But it isn't the problem directly. What a picture. You know, a war is waging in the members of his body. It's like an all-out campaign with many battle fronts that are fighting Paul's redeemed self. It isn't a very encouraging picture, is it? Which brings us to another point that we must address. What about the level of frustration and defeat in Romans 7? When you get right down to the reason why people kind of point to the fact that it can't be Paul as a Christian is for this very reason. He seems too defeated and too frustrated. It seems too contrary to the kind of victory he talks about everywhere else. You know, when we looked at Galatians 5, 6, 16 through 18, we had the portrayal of the same struggle, but it was much more optimistic. Why is that? The same can be said of Romans 6 for that matter. Sure, the battle was mentioned, but the victory was the focus. So what's going on with Paul in Romans 7? Was he just having a bad day when he wrote this part? The short answer is Paul never intended us to take Romans 7 on its own. We make a big mistake if we take Romans 7 on its own, because Romans 7 and 8 go together. Actually, Romans 5 through 8 go together. But let's just stick with chapter 7 and 8 for now. If you have to keep 8 and or 7 and 8 together to get an accurate picture of the Christian life. You hear that? Romans 8 is about life in the Spirit. Paul declares in chapter 8, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, not by the flesh, but by the Spirit." Paul says we aren't controlled by the flesh, but by the Spirit. Here he isn't referring to his Spirit, but the Holy Spirit. Doesn't that basically say the opposite of what Paul's saying all the way through chapter 7? Not really, because he hasn't started talking about the Spirit yet. That's happening in chapter 8. You see, the thing that we have to understand here is that Paul's making a contrast between chapter 7 and 8. And in order to make his point effectively, he needs to make his contrast as big as he possibly can. So there's an element of slight exaggeration to be found in both chapters in order for Paul to make his point stick. The problem with this is that if you take either 7 or 8 on their own, you miss the correction that the exaggeration that only presents itself when you put both chapters together. Think of it like chapters 7 and 8 are epoxy. In order to use epoxy resin, you have to take two elements and mix them together. Only then will it really stick and serve its purpose. Why? Because that's the way it's designed. It's the same with this section of Romans. You have to put chapter 7 and 8 together to get the truth that Paul's trying to make stick in our lives. So the truth is that the frustration and the defeat of chapter 7 leads to the victory of chapter 8. And the victory of chapter 8 is tempered with the struggle portrayed in chapter 7. And they're both going on at the same time. Look at Romans 8:23 for a moment. Paul declares, "Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Paul's just said in that context that creation groans waiting for our redemption because we messed it up too. And then he says, so do we. Why? Because we have the Spirit. We have new life. But we still have the struggle. The struggle that results both in victory and in frustration. So we groan. The battle is ongoing and the victories and defeats play out until we have the redemption of our bodies. Until then, we groan. You know, the victory of chapter 8 points back to the challenge of chapter 7. And the challenge of chapter 7 flows into the victory of chapter 8. Both play out alternating back and forth together throughout our lives. So what do I want you to take home with you? Simply this: don't be discouraged. Struggle is expected. Defeat is expected. Frustration is expected. If you don't have these things, then you're actually in danger. because you're not seeing yourself as God sees you. You don't really have a sensitivity to the sin that's really in your life and the struggle that's ongoing. So struggle is expected, defeat is expected, frustration is expected. Understanding the depth of your sin and the difficulty of the struggle is part of your transformation. It's necessary in order for you to... I mean, you're not going to be in a battle if you don't know you have an enemy. Right? It's part of our transformation. But don't live in chapter 7. Remember, there's a chapter 8 as well. There is victory through submitting to the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, it isn't all about frustration and failure, although often it feels that way. It's not all about the frustration and the failure. There's also victory and growth in battles won. And it will be that way until Christ returns, until our redemption is complete and our bodies have been redeemed. That should give us great comfort to know that we're in company with Paul. But it should also challenge us to recognize that we don't just struggle, we don't just live defeated lives. We have to also have the victory of the Spirit in chapter 8 as well. And that is the truth of the Christian life. Struggle, failure, victory. Often with the very same thing that we just struggled with again. Victory again. But we fight. Because we have the capacity to fight. And we fight because we long to be different. Because we've already been transformed. And so we fight.